We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this week to chapter 24. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 24. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 10 to 22, concentrating on the few verses 14 to 16. But beginning to read once again at verse 1, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, especially verses 10 to 22, but beginning to read at the first verse. "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Amen. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at the answer which the Apostle Paul now makes before the governor Felix concerning those charges that the leaders of the Jewish nation have brought against him. Those leaders, of course, as we saw last time, have employed this man Tertullus to speak for them. No doubt that's in an effort to make the best airtight case or cast iron case as possible against the Apostle Paul. For Tertullus is one of that breed of men whom the Scriptures here calls an orator. He was an advocate, he was a professional spokesman, a lawyer. And as he stands there representing those leaders of the Jewish nation against the Apostle Paul, we saw how he pulled out all the stops of his trade in an effort to try and get an unjust judgment brought against the Lord's dear servant. Tertullus, of course, as we said, really stands there that day, a good representative also of the workings of that old serpent, the devil. For as he stands there, he adopts, in fact, those two classical rules that the devil so often adopts when it comes to the things of salvation before men and women and young people, and indeed children too. First of all, he enters into that bout of flattery, you remember, before that man Felix, the governor of the Roman Empire, now occupying the land of Judea. And then he comes out with that tirade of accusations against the Apostle Paul and the gospel which the Apostle Paul represents. He begins to make his accusation there in verse 2 of the chapter. And yet he takes up half of the time that he's going to devote to his accusation by flattering Felix and trying to mold him into that shape where he will readily accept those things that he's going to level against the Lord's Apostle Paul. So the devil very often does with men and women and with young people too. He flatters them into believing that they stand in no need whatsoever of the Lord's salvation that he has given and presented and procured through Jesus Christ his Son. As the accuser too then, Tertullus stands there very boldly before Felix that day. We looked at the charges which he brings on the behalf of those Jewish leaders against Paul. And as we said too, those charges have the same old rings about them with regards to the charges that the devil yet makes against the gospel and against the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, even up until this present day. As far as Paul is concerned, the accusations were really threefold. First of all, Paul was guilty of sedition, he says, of insurrection, of stirring up the people. That was a good old charge that very often was brought against the Christian church, was brought, of course, against the Lord of that church in the first place, when that Sanhedrin so many years ago had accused the Lord of that selfsame thing against Pontius Pilate in order to have the Lord crucified for such a sin. The charge of profaning the temple then comes next, and again, that is one that's well worn, the one for which Stephen, the first martyr of the church in the New Testament, was stoned to death, you remember. And then there comes that classical charge, as we might call it, one that we might all covet to be set upon our own heads if we name the name of the Lord, where Paul is accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What a good charge that was. And I'm sure Paul, as he was, readily accepted that charge and was proud in that spiritual sense of accepting the charge. Of course, what they want to do, what Tertullus wants to do in the eye of Felix, is to despise the Apostle Paul and the gospel which he's preaching and the Lord of that gospel. There was a byword in those days. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so the Lord, you see, as it says, the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men. So the Lord, you see, sent his only begotten Son right into Nazareth at his appointed time, so that he would be raised up of Nazareth, so that he would come out preaching the gospel that he had come to win by his death on the cross, so that he would be called a Nazarene, so that the terms of salvation would be set, that no flesh shall glory in the sight of the Lord. And if ever we will be saved in precisely the way that God dictates through his word, by humbly accepting the death of his Son as the only means of salvation for our souls, and by faith in that death. Indeed, the Christ of God was the Nazarene. And those who followed him then were the sect of the Nazarenes. And Paul here is what? He's a ringleader of that sect of the Nazarenes. But as he now stands before that man Felix, as we say, he'll gladly take that title upon his head, like old John Huss. Remember when they burnt old John Huss there and they put the dunce's cap with the devil's painted on it onto his head to mock him as he stood tied to the stake ready to be burnt. My Saviour, he says, wore a crown of thorns for me, and shall not I wear this ignominious crown for him? Paul will take the crown of being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He'll take it gladly, and he'll take it for the Lord's name's sake. Well then, this evening, as I say, we come to see how Paul in fact does that. There are the three charges answered, really. He answers the charge of sedition. He answers the charge with regards to profaning the temple. And of course, he answers the charge about being the ringleader of that notorious sect. The first two charges, at least they don't come first in order. First it's sedition, then it's the ringleader charge, then it's the profaning of the temple. But we'll look at the two regarding sedition and the profaning just very briefly and concentrate most of our time on that middle charge about Paul being the ringleader of that sect of the Nazarenes. First of all then, just a few words with regards to those words that precede and the words that follow Paul's owning of this newfound title, as you might call it. First of all, in the words that precede it from verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." Was Paul a seditionist? Of course he wasn't a seditionist, my friend. And it's not until you come into that period of the history of the church where she imagined that she had to take up the sword in order to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. It's not until such a time as this that you find any even glimmerings of what might be called sedition or insurrection or worldly or military or carnal power within the church of Christ. But all the disciples of the early church of Christ, my friends, if ever one thing never at all could be led to their charge, it was this, that they were in no way seditionist or insurrection, because a kingdom of strength and power upon this earth has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the plan and purpose of God in the redemption of his people through Jesus Christ his Son. But of course, as we said, it was the charge that they needed. They couldn't get Paul put to death on any other charge. They couldn't do it. They were an occupied nation. They couldn't carry out the death penalty in any man. Only Rome could do that. And the one thing that Rome was red hot against was sedition, was insurrection, was uprising. And that was the charge that they needed to make in the hope that they could make it stick as they had done with the Lord those 30 odd years before Pontius Pilate. But Paul was no seditionist, my friend, whatsoever. And he just waves that charge aside, don't you see? How ludicrous it is. He says it's only 12 days since I first arrived in Jerusalem. 12 days, Felix, he says. Surely if there had been an uprising, an insurrection in that temple, in the courts, in the synagogues, anywhere in that city, surely if there had been an uprising or an insurrection, you would have heard it by this time. Why, it would have come right down in the grapevine without pausing for 1 minute. You would have known on about it. I'm 12 days old standing in Jerusalem, says Paul. Where's the seditionist charge, Felix? Judge for yourself. And these men had their words, of course, but what were words? They had no proof whatsoever, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. The charge of sedition, my friends, and Paul, we feel rightly, does it? He takes it and he throws it out of court altogether. It's got nothing to do with the Church of Christ at all, apart from being a corrupt charge at the hands of a corrupt man. Then the words that follow on from verse 16, where the Apostle Paul makes answer concerning the charge about him going about to profane the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 17. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So Felix hears, decides to adjourn the case until he will call the captain of the garrison from Jerusalem, that man Lysias, up to him to hear the facts more precisely. But you see what Paul's saying, my friends. Here's why I was in Jerusalem, he says. I didn't go down to Jerusalem to profane the temple. He says, in the first place, I went down to Jerusalem on an errand of mercy. And surely we've seen what that errand of mercy was all about. Starting back away there in the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when they gathered together all those gifts for the poverty-stricken people of God in the city of Jerusalem. And I came up, he says, at that time with those alms, with those offerings, with those gifts for my nation. And, of course, it was in connection with that that he was in the temple anyway in the first place. Don't you remember the men with the vow of the Nazarites upon them? And they needed an offering to clear their heads of that vow, and they'd no money to buy one. And dear old Paul bought them the offering and went into the temple. He didn't have the vow of the Nazarites upon them. But here's why I was in the temple, he says, in connection with the alms and the offerings that brought me to Jerusalem in the first place. And when I was in that temple, he says, in connection with that, then came those certain Jews from Asia and pulled me out. I wasn't in that place concerning a multitude or a tumult. I was in there in connection with those alms and with those offerings. And there I was found. Where are they? Where are the Asian Jews? You're getting your knowledge, Felix, second, third hand. And these leaders, this Ananias and the elders and the rest, if they have anything against me, then let them speak up themselves. I will answer for myself, says Paul. He doesn't need a Tertullus. He doesn't need a devil's advocate. He'll speak for himself the truth as it is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Let them speak if they have anything. And they have nothing save this one thing, that on account of preaching and teaching and believing the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Was that a sin? Was it a sin to believe in the resurrection of the dead? Then half of the Sanhedrin were sinners, for half of the Sanhedrin were Pharisees, and the Pharisees confessed that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. So as we say, Felix adjourns the case. He's heard enough for now. And he says he will send for Lysias to hear the things more precisely. Just a few words before we move on. But you know, my friends, we don't in fact ever read of Lysias ever coming to Caesarea, to Felix. Because we never ever read of Felix actually sending for Lysias. And all that Felix does here is say that he will send for Lysias. But saying and doing are two entirely different things. And what's beginning to happen here, my friends, these are the beginnings of Felix underhand dealing with the Apostle Paul, until he too shows that old nature that loves to reject the things of God's salvation, until there comes an opportune moment when he too will wash himself of this pestilent fellow and have nothing more to do with him, nor with the gospel that he represents. Remember Paul's opening words before that man in that verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." You remember we contrasted that with that man Tertullius. There he was with all his flights of fancy speech in order to try and flatter Felix. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he makes two plain, straightforward statements that he had every reason to make. He says that he gives due regard to this man, Felix, and the position that he holds. And he says, I gladly answer for myself, because you have been a judge of this nation for many years. That can't be gainsaid. And Felix knew the laws of Israel, my friends, inside out. And he had sat on the judgment seat many, many years, long even before he was the governor there in the region of Judea. And Paul acknowledges Felix's ability to judge righteous judgment. Will he do it? Will he do it? And oh, my friends, laying aside all the ins and outs of human ability and inability in the things of salvation, don't you know there's such a thing as human unwillingness? And here's old Felix, he's got ability, all right. He's got ability to judge. Paul reckons it. I answer all the more gladly. I know you're able to judge right and righteously, Felix, but are you willing to judge right and righteously? And oh, my friends, as I say, regarding the doctrine of inability, we needn't speak, but with regarding the doctrine of men's willingness to come to Christ, did not the Savior say, ye will not come to me, that you might have life? And this man will be answerable for his own willingness to do right with Paul, with the gospel that he represents, with the Christ of that gospel. And be sure of this, my friend, if you're unconverted, you will be held absolutely responsible for that old unwillingness of heart and mind to come to Christ that you might be saved. Ye will not come to me, says the Lord, that you might have life. However, let's turn to that part of Paul's address, as I say, where he makes his defense, his answer before Felix concerning that part of the charge that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A glorious charge, a no less glorious answer. We can depend on that. Verse 14 then, and we'll read the verses through. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You see how Paul then gladly accepts that despised title. But this I confess unto thee, Felix, that after the way which they call heresy or sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets. A good word that Paul employs here. Old Paul, you know, was pretty long in the tooth, my friends. Old Tertullius had a lot of the old devil about him, but Paul knew the way that he was going. And he takes up a good stance there, you see, as soon as he begins to make answer. What have they called him? They've called him a ringleader. They've called him one of the leading lights in this sect of the Nazarenes, all right, granted. If then he's one of the ringleaders, one of the authorities, then surely he can speak authoritatively regarding these things. And if a man can speak authoritatively regarding these things, then surely that man has a right to be heard regarding these things. Maybe Tertullus has overstepped himself, you see. Like those people that like to give some people a backhanded slap and say, well, he certainly knows the Bible or something like that, but don't listen to him. You prove too much, you see, when you do a thing like that, my friends. And he's a ringleader, they say. Right, says Paul, I'm a ringleader. Now listen. And I'll tell you all about the sect of which I am accused of being a ringleader. He doesn't deny the charge, my friends, but he's going to show all that is clearly set forth in that charge, and he's not going to miss one trick. as he shows it to be the only true way of worshipping God, the true God of heaven and earth, the way all the fathers in the land of Israel, aye, and beyond Israel, the way any ever soul saved or redeemed ever worshipped God, he's going to show that's all that he does, and it's for that reason that he stands accused that day. It's a vast and a broad and a wide statement, as you can say, but surely it reduces itself to one point or to one person, my friends. It reduces itself to our Lord Jesus Christ. It reduces itself to the Nazarene, of course, after whom the sect has been stigmatized and has been wrongly accused of being a sect. Where would you begin with the fathers of Israel? We'll have to take the most obvious. Hear them again, my friends. Remember Abraham, the father of the nation, the first of the Jews, the first of the Hebrews. And how did Abraham walk this earth? Abraham walked this earth, my friends, with his feet set firmly upon a hope and his eyes set firmly on the one who was to come in God's appointed time and stand in the face of this earth. Says the Lord, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. And away down through all the ages, my friends, old Abraham looked with that piercing, perceptive eye. And he knew this, that there was one coming onto this earth who was going to suffer, aye, and die. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, my son. And he knew it, and he saw it in a distance, and he believed. And the Lord counted that on to him, says Paul, for righteousness. The father of the nation, my friends. He stood and he was accepted by God because he looked to the one around whom all the hope of Israel ever and would ever revolve. You remember Moses? My, all that Old Testament there in the beginning, the books of the Pentateuch, so much of it taken up about Moses, telling about his birth and how he was preserved, and telling about his life, and telling about those 40 years away in the backside of the desert, and coming down to deliver Israel, and all the words in the New Testament concerning Moses. But my friends, there's one word that blazons out above them all, that when Moses turned his back on Pharaoh's court and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he did all those things, says Paul, for the reproach of Christ. What a word, my friends. What a word. For the reproach of Christ. Hundreds, aye, thousands of years before Jesus of Nazareth had ever been born in Bethlehem and reared up in that despised town there in Galilee. Long, long before that, Moses, like Abraham, saw his day and suffered the reproach for seeing it and counted the treasures of Egypt but nothing, that he might have that due recompense of the reward of the children of God, of having faith in God through the one whom God had appointed, the Savior for his soul. The Father, says Paul, there's where my feet stand this day. They stand on the religion of my fathers, the fathers of Israel. And with regards to the law and the prophets, where would you begin with them too? The laws ceremonial that Israel knew. All the sacrifices and all the offerings and all the sheddings of blood and all the entrances into the old tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple. What was all that for? That was all pictures and diagrams and illustrations of the Christ who was to come. And the law moral, the Ten Commandments, which are meant to slay us and hew us asunder and show us that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God, until his Son would come and walk this earth and fill up every jot and every tittle, my friends, even to this, that he became subject there to Mary and Joseph, for it is written, thou shalt honour thy father and thy mother. And the prophets, who do you want? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the miners, Daniel and Hosea and Joel, who do you want? Because they all speak of Christ and the Christ who was to come. And that's where Paul's standing. And you see, nobody's going to push him. He's unmovable. He can't be taken off that, my friends, because that ground on which he stands is the ground that was laid, aye, before the world's foundations were laid. And that's where he stands, on the Christ whom he worships as the fathers worship God in that way. Now be assured of this. Because those terms of salvation haven't run out, you know, even though we imagine that we're in some kind of a slick age in which we live. And you be assured of this, my friends, that not one person will ever, ever stand accepted or acceptable before God unless they stand on that very same ground. You see, there's that long, long line stretching away back into the dim beginnings of our world. And there it stretches, my friends. And sometimes that line becomes gay thin. Other times it broadens out. Sometimes, like at Pentecost, it seems to span the whole world from east to west. It's all the line of the church of the redeemed of the Lord, saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the sect of the Nazarenes is. That's what all those old fathers and patriarchs and prophets and martyrs and psalmists, that's what they were all pointing to. That's where they had their eye. And Paul there that day, my friends, he but stands in that line. A few hundred or thousand years more along the road as far as time's concerned. But standing in that same blood-red line of the redeemed, of the elect of God. And none shall make him afraid or say to him, what doest thou? So he stands, you see. And of course he's come to that bit of knowledge. The only way we can come to that bit of knowledge, by the instruction of God's Holy Spirit, sincerely sought in his word. So you remember it was only a matter of days or weeks at the most after he was converted on the Damascus Road, when he packed his few bits and pieces and the word of God and went away down into the desert of Sinai. And there under the shadow of that holy mountain, he hammered out what it meant. Jesus the Nazarene. And as one has said, he went down there into Sinai with the law and the prophets and the psalms in his knapsack, and he came up with the Romans and the Galatians and the Ephesians in his heart and in his mind. And in God's appointed time, they spilled out onto pieces of papyri rolls and were distributed throughout the church and were read in all the churches of Christ. And now that he stands there that day, he's not going to deviate one inch from what he was taught in Sinai, from what he wrote down in the Word of God. And he worships his God as all the church worshipped its God and will worship its God until time shall be no more. So he stands. This is the sect of the Nazarenes. After the manner which they call sect, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And on that rock he sets his feet, my friend. And may we all know that gospel to our hearts and to our minds. Now you see, he moves away from that broad scope, because it is a broad scope. If you take the patriarchs, the prophets, and the law, it's a broad scope. But he moves away, you see, to one particular truth that he takes up now before this man Felix. Upon this truth especially, the Apostle Paul sets the hope of a person's salvation at the end. Verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. What's the doctrine? Well, it's this, of course. It's the resurrection of the dead. And on this, the whole question of his hope really stands, not because it's the greatest of all the doctrines in the Word of God, of course not, but it's the culmination of all the doctrines with regards to our soul's salvation. We've been saved, there comes God's appointed time, we die, we fall into the earth, but that's not the end of it. And then there comes the morning of resurrection, when we are raised out of our graves again to stand before the Lord, and by the grace of God, if we're saved, to go on into the presence of God forever and forever. And it's that hope that Paul has. And what hope is it? He says, why, that's the hope that all the fathers had. And that's the hope which even you yourselves in this Sanhedrin, pointing there to the Pharisees, no doubt, you yourselves allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You see, my friends, Paul's arraigned as a heretic that day. For what? On this charge. He preaches the resurrection. But that charge doesn't belong to him with regards to heresy. It belongs to half of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, for they said that there was no resurrection. And the truth of Israel's old-time religion allowed that there was a resurrection of the dead. It's a precious doctrine. You can trace it right through the Word of God, again, hardly knowing where to start or where to finish. But you see, you can take it up. You see it there mysterious, you see it shadowy, you see it set forth in many ways, hard to be understood. But right through the Old Testament, my friends, is this great doctrine that at the end of time, God will call forth all men to stand before him in the resurrection of their bodies. Abraham again. You remember Abraham when he took Isaac, his only son, up that Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as God had demanded he should. And he was willing to do it, says Paul. And why was he willing to do it? He says because he believed that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac, even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. Abraham, my friends, was willing to obey God in sacrificing his son on account of this, that he believed that his son would rise again from the dead and that he would see him standing on the earth in a resurrection body on that day when he, Abraham himself, would stand upon the earth in a resurrection body. So says Paul, when the knife was stayed, what did he do? He received Isaac back in a figure, in an illustration of that resurrection. And you don't need to be reminded, surely, of Job, who rejoiced at the thought that his Redeemer would stand on the earth in the latter day, and that all flesh would stand upon the earth before God in the latter day. And don't you remember all the activity throughout the Old Testament with regards to burial places? You remember the field of Machpelah. You remember how Abraham went and virtually begged for a field in which to bury the bodies of his dead. And you remember Jude. And you remember that mysterious word about how Michael the archangel entered into a controversy with Satan over what? Over the body of what strange and mysterious things, my friends. And Joseph, when he gave commandment about his bones, that they were to be carried out of Egypt, away into the land of Canaan. And you see, it's all pointing forward, if we have eyes to see. And it's all got to do with their belief in the resurrection of the dead, the very staple of Israel's old-time religion, which the Apostle Paul now holds, and which stands accused of holding before that Felix. You remember Paul lumps together all those pre-New Testament martyrs and how they went through all those things sawn asunder and all the rest of it and were abused For what, he says? Because they desired a better resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead, my friends, is a thing that belongs to the very staple of the gospel. And the only hope that ever we have, that when we do stand before God in that day, we will stand as part of that sect of the Nazarene, believing in Jesus of Nazareth, who died that we might be saved. We'll die, of course, in the natural run of things. Every believer in this place this night, in the natural run of things, will die. Well, what about that, my friends? You know what it's like. Like taking a handful of seed and scattering it into the ground. It's only with an eye to the harvest. And when the harvest comes, all the redeemed of the Lord shall come up out of the earth to be with the Lord forevermore. It's the blessed truth that the religion of God has ever been surrounded by and held by and enveloped in. The resurrection, when we shall stand before our God and be accepted in Jesus Christ, his Son. Abraham believed it. The patriarchs believed it. The martyrs believed it. Job believed it. The psalmist believed it. Paul says, I believe it. Am I a heretic for believing the religion of God Almighty, the very God of the Hebrews, and the God of Israel? Just notice something else, of course. The Apostle Paul doesn't stop there by saying there shall be a resurrection of the dead. He could have stopped at that point. If Paul had simply said there shall be a resurrection of the dead, he would have made himself absolutely and abundantly clear. But you see, my friends, dear old Paul, and how should shame us all, he's ever the evangelist. And my, if he can press in a word in the gospel, be sure he'll do it. And who is he standing before? Certainly that Sanhedrin, Ananias the high priest, and the elders of the council of Israel. But he's standing also, or especially before at this particular time, that high and lofty leader of the Roman Empire now occupying the region of Judea. And he'll have something to say. And he said, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And let Felix, my friends, you do it. You do it. You take it into your heart this night, whether you belong to the just or the unjust. For we shall all stand in that resurrection in the last day, just and unjust. We shall die, believers shall die, but all shall die, and all shall come out of the ground, and there shall be one harvest, and the Lord says, I'll send forth my reapers, and let the tares and the wheat grow up together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the world is the field, and then he'll reap them all together, and he'll separate the wheat, shall go away into the garners, and the tares shall be burned together in their bundles. And what is it to be just? It's to be justified. It's to be able to stand before God, my friends, not because you've got some conception of sinless perfection within you, but because you've got, be it all a feeble trust, that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself. And to be out of Christ is to be unjust, unjustified, still under condemnation and damnation, but still called to come forth in that day, long perhaps, long after your body has fallen into the ground. We shall rise, my friends. All men, all women, all young people, all children shall rise in God's appointed time. And Christ shall come and shall descend from heaven with a shout. And all the graves will open, those that are splendid and ornate, those people that have no graves whatsoever, it would seem, marked upon this earth. But the Lord's voice will call them all out of the place of their temporal abode where they lie until that resurrection day. And we shall all come forth when the Lord calls with his voice. Here's Lazarus, you remember. 4 days in the tomb he has been. But he doesn't remain 1 minute after the Lord's voice calls him to come forth. There's the widow of Nain's son, just being carried out in the bier for the burying out the gate of the city. But he can't remain lying there 1 minute after the Lord has spoken his word. There's Jairus' young daughter whose breath has just left her. Young child as she is, she can't remain on that couch 1 minute after the Lord's voice has spoken to her. And it doesn't matter how long we're dead or how short. If it can be said as of Lazarus, behold, he stinketh, he's entered into corruption in the grave. Or the widow of Nain's son, or Jairus' young daughter. My friends, when Christ speaks with his voice, he says they shall come forth out of the graves, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. That's no new truth, and it's a truth that will never grow old as far as the gospel is concerned. And it's the truth on which Paul sets his feet, as the very truth which was held by all the believing people of God right from the beginning, and must be held right until the end. We might take it to convince ourselves, my friends, of what is yet to be. And there's yet to be that appearing before our God. The resurrection of the body, as much as anything else, surely it's to accommodate itself to our understanding. We can speak about soul or spirit, as the case might be. But these things don't enter into our understanding as readily as when we begin to speak about bodily things. Bodily things we can sense. Bodily pain we can be acutely aware of. And be sure, my friends, that it's the resurrection of the body, and the body with the soul is united. So our Saviour, you see, bore our sins, says the apostle, in his own body on the tree, so that all the believing people of God, by the grace, sheer grace of God, might never bear those things in their body. Perhaps it's in relation then to that truth, now burning, it would seem, in Paul's heart, and yet those kind of truths that burn us to such a point, my friends, that they subdue us. Is that not the case? Do we not so often get raised away up with a truth, but raised so high that the only thing you can do is then to stop and come down and down and down? And surely that's what Paul's doing there, as he almost seems to sigh out before that man Felix in that verse 16. And herein he says, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The Apostle Paul, my friend, hear it well. He knew that his body had been redeemed from hell's fire. He knew that his body would rise and stand before his God in the day of the resurrection. But until that day of resurrection, until the day of his death that would usher him into the day of the resurrection, he had to live in that body upon the earth. It was the temple of the Holy Ghost. And with regards to that Christian body that was his, then he can only come down from the heights of those truths to the somber application of them to his own soul. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Herein, wherein, In this, my friends, in this holy word, in the law and the prophets, in the doctrine of the resurrection, in all that the Nazarene means, in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and all that God has given to him, herein he says, I exercise myself. I do my daily exercises. For what purpose? To have a conscience void of offense. Void of offense. My friends, if we reject those clear statements of God's word, by refusing to exercise ourselves in them, we've got no clear conscience. No conscience void of offense. Will you listen to this? A conscience void of offense, it doesn't feel pangs. Neither does a hardened conscience. Neither does a hardened conscience. Be sure that we haven't the one instead of the other. And my friends, God's word can come against a hardened conscience and can ricochet off it like a bullet off a piece of plate metal. But Paul says, I take this word. I take the promises, the precepts. I take all that Messiah means. I take the hope of the resurrection. I take the law and the prophets and the patriarchs. And day by day I exercise myself therein, that I might have a conscience void of offense toward God. Aye, and toward men even. It's a good word. Bear this in mind, that there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We are justified by faith and we live by faith until the hour of our death, and then comes the time appointed for God to resurrect our bodies, to unite them with our souls. There's a good saying, my friends, there are two births, two deaths, two resurrections spoken of in the Word of God. They all dovetail together. If you have been born twice, you only die once. How's that? If you have been born naturally, as we've all been born, but then if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, as Christ tells Nicodemus, then you die once. You fall into the ground and you die. But when you're raised up in the resurrection, you never, never die again. You enter into life eternal. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born only naturally and never, ever reborn of the Spirit of God, then you die and you fall into the ground. Then comes the resurrection, and then after that comes the second death, the eternal death, which is everlasting and never ends. My friends, you make sure this night you make sure that you have been born of the Spirit of God, so that that resurrection which is to come of the just and the unjust doesn't hold any kind of terrors for you, but holds that hope which all the people of God have held from the beginning and will hold even to the end. You, like Mr. Bunyan said, set down my name, sir. It's a good thing to be a member of the sect of the Nazarene, for that's the way all the people of God have worshipped their God from the beginning and even to the end.